considering the issue of being tempted at the level of the soul, where the temptation has to do primarily with the matters of security. And the major temptation along that line has always been in the scripture the danger of substituting material possession for the relational issues of security. You know, at the human level, those relational issues were a very real part, especially in the Old Testament, where we saw that Abraham was the man who was the friend of God, and his nephew Lot was carried away captive by the invading kings. And Abraham took his men and a couple of allies, some brothers, and they went after the kings and then brought Lot and all of the people of Sodom back safely. And that was an illustration of the measure of security that you have when you're related to the right people. And, of course, the book of Ruth is the classic statement in the Old Testament of the benefit of having a relationship with a kinsman redeemer, so that your losses are made up to you by the kinsman redeemer. And, of course, Ruth was the one who benefited greatly from that. She was in David's lineage then as a Gentile bride to the kinsman redeemer who was faithful to his calling. And Boaz became, in a sense, a type of Jesus in the New Testament, where our security rests entirely upon our relationship with him when he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, fundamentally and theologically, we are secure, saved by grace, and once saved, always saved, you know. The whole point of the doctrine of the security of the believer is designed to give us some relief in this area. But one of the problems with life is that it's very easy for us to drift in our minds from what is clearly true to some other perspectives. And so we have been looking in chapter 2 at the respective persons that's the natural outworking once the theology has been lost sight of, or perhaps never learned. And in chapter 2, verse 1, James made the demand that we not attempt to hold on to things that are contrary to the faith, that we don't attempt to hold our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord of glory, with something that is counter to that faith, and in this case, respect of persons or personal favoritism. But as we've worked our way through it, and we've been dealing with the attitude that the churches of these 10 tribes have taken toward the wealthy person and the poor man and so on, we've been working our way down through this. And last week we saw that God's sovereign election moves primarily in the direction of the materially poor. And it's not because there is some kind of a reverse discrimination or respect of persons with God, because God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't have an automatic prejudice against the wealthy. But the issues of wealth and poverty are fairly fundamental issues. They're not the bottom line. The issues really in this chapter are not wealth and poverty. Those are the symptomatic issues, the things that have risen up as symptoms of a deeper problem. The issues really are the issues of love and faith. The problems of loving the right things or persons or valuing properly what ought to be valued at the love level and then believing the right things as they relate to the methods of how to satisfy these love-driven agendas. Those are the real issues, and the problems that love and faith generate center around this reality, that they're impossible to really develop within the context of idolatry. It is not possible for us to be moving in the right direction to love properly, nor to believe properly in the context of idolatry. And the scriptures are filled with the reality that greediness for material gain is idolatrous. So James, knowing that, has set this chapter within this context of dealing with the material poverty and wealth, but he's doing it realizing that the problem is not wealth per se. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor per se. The problem is that typically man's focus is upon the visible and the tangible, and that makes wealth and poverty difficult issues because they are tangible. The problem with love is that time has corrupted eternity in the minds of present loving men. Men love the present, and as a consequence of their focus on the now, they actually dismiss eternity. And when you do that, it makes love almost impossible to reorient, because love fundamentally focuses on life forever. And if you dismiss the forever, your definition of life is going to get all messed up, and then your love is going to be all off key. And then not only does love have that problem, that time has corrupted eternity, but the problem of faith is that visibility has corrupted spiritual integrity in what I call empirically insecure men. We are given to believing what our senses tell us, and we're not given to believing what God says. And that was the problem in Genesis 3. And it's been the problem ever since. The bottom lines for temptation in the area of the soul are fundamentally two. God's values must replace man's, and God's words must be viewed as absolutely trustworthy. Let me give just a little bit of a theological setting for this issue of why faith is so critical. It's assumed that love is prior to faith. I mean, Paul said nothing avails anything in Christ Jesus except faith, which works by love. Love is most fundamental because if you don't love the right kinds of things, it's not possible to believe the right things. But assuming that you love the right things, you want to do what God wants you to do, then comes the requirement to believe the right things. I think we can assume in Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam and Eve started at least with a relationship with God in which love flowed naturally back and forth. And there wasn't any problem. There was a relational interaction and flow there that was unhindered by anything negative at all. So love wasn't the problem at that level. The problem was who to believe. And Adam and Eve didn't have enough experience or background to know the things that we now know as a consequence of their choices. And so they had to decide whether they were going to believe what God said or not. I mean, that's basically what it boiled down to. The serpent said, this is the way it is, and God said, this is the way it's going to be if you do that, and so they had to decide. Well, I don't think that that issue is ever going to go away. The Bible never teaches that man is going to become omniscient, because that would mean that he would become infinite in knowledge, and that would mean that he became God. And since men are presented in the future, new heavens, new earth complex, with resurrected bodies, I think that you have an automatic finiteness to man, including his ability to develop understanding and think. So there's always going to be, at least in the infinity that is God, there's always going to be a need for man to simply take God at his word because that's what he said. It's kind of like the parent whose child finally says to him one day, you know, now that I'm a parent, just because I said so makes a lot more sense. Well, when it's God that says so, there are some things that God simply cannot explain to us because we don't have the capacity necessary to absorb his explanation. I mean, how do you explain infinity to finite brain? So, given that, there is always going to be the necessity for faith. We're always going to have to be willing to say, well, this is what God said, therefore, that's the way we're going to function. Whether we understand it or not, it's immaterial. So, theologically, James is driving in that direction, and that's partly why his focus is on faith at the end of, or at that last half of the chapter. But as he moves into this discussion about their flip-flop over in out of the faith in our Lord and into faith in the money, the material stuff, as he moves into that, he simply says in verse 5 that God chose the poor, he elected the poor, but he says, you, and that's emphatic in the text, but you have dishonored the poor man. In other words, God's moving this direction, you're going in that one. It couldn't be more emphatic in the way that he structures his sentence. God has done this, but you are going that way. You're doing exactly the opposite. So James makes this emphatic declaration that the people that he's writing to are in direct contradiction to God. God has elected the poor and they have selected the rich. He has honored the poor with inheritance in the kingdom, and they've dishonored the poor by making him sit on the footstool. So, what?
Everybody says, every time I read this thing, and it seems to me that the Bible has an absolute bias against people who have anything above what's their necessity.
It's not a bias against people who have, it's a bias against people whose possessions control them. No, it doesn't. But Abraham was a friend of God, and he was a very wealthy man. Job was one of the richest men in the East. Solomon's greatness was measured in his wealth. But my point is, even in the New Testament teaching, Paul said to Timothy, exhort the rich to excel in good deeds. They have the resources. Tell them, use your resources properly. So,
I wonder if Paul got his support from people who didn't have any money.
That wouldn't have mattered. God is the source of his support, so sooner or later, you know. True. But he also told the Corinthians that the Macedonians were poor and they gave beyond measure in their ability. Poor is relative, rich is relative too. But before we get through, you're all going to think Floyd's right. Because I want to point out some things that the scriptures do say. But I want to say this first. In verse 5 and 6 and 7, where James says, God has elected the poor and you've dishonored him. He's going this way, you're going that way. That's what verses 5, 6, and 7 actually say. That there's a fundamental contradiction between the believer's attitude and God's in this issue of their seeking after the wealthy. And that's a return to verse 1 of chapter 2. Do not attempt to hold on to those things that are contradictory to the faith. You can't hold on to the faith and hold on to those things that are contradictory. If the faith says God has elected the poor and you're dishonoring the poor, you're going to have to turn loose of something. Or you're going to keep going. And the book of James is a book about how to respond to temptation. And it's obviously a temptation that comes out at the visible level. But I want us to look at this focus of James as it's fundamentally a part of the divine love-wisdom complex, where God almost has to use poverty in most men's lives because they simply can't handle the wealth. But let's look at some of this. In the first place, James is saying in verses 6 and 7 that the rich oppress you, they drag you into the court, they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called. Now, why in the world would you want to honor them? I mean, that's basically his question. The poor, on the other hand, have been chosen by God to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, and why would you want to dishonor them? I mean, he's setting this as a contradiction. But I want us to see how strong that contradiction is. And I'd like to do that by running through some of the scriptures that have to do with this matter of poverty and wealth. And I'd like to start by turning your attention to Matthew 11. In the context of Matthew 11, John the Baptizer has been thrown into prison. In prison, he probably has gone through the same kind of mood swings that all of us would, given that kind of enforced idleness and prison kind of situation. And it says in verse 2, when John in prison, this is Matthew 11, 2, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? That typically is taken as a very difficult question coming from John, because John had been told by the Father, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, he's the one. And John announced him as the one. But now John is saying, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Well, Jesus simply answers this way, verses 4 and 5 and 6. He says this, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And that last part is for John. John, don't stumble over me. Now, I want you to notice, though, the point of verse 5. He moves from the miraculous, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And all of those things are supposed to argue that Jesus is the expected one. But what's the last thing in the list? The poor have the gospel preached to them. That is a messianic notation. This identifies Jesus as Messiah. The fact that his ministry is a proclamation of the gospel to the poor. So, with all the miraculous, Messiah wouldn't have been Messiah if he hadn't had a focus on the poor in the proclamation of the gospel to the poor. In other words, all these miraculous things could have had some other explanation if they had been divorced from the focus on the poor. And isn't that exactly what James says in chapter 1? Pure religion, undefiled, in the sight of God is this, that you take care of or you visit with a solution to the people who need your help the most, the orphans and the widows. So that if a person appears to be religious, but he doesn't have an interest in the people who are disadvantaged, the poor, then all the rest of his ministry becomes suspect. Boy, that's hard-hitting. Scary, even. But I want you to notice that that's backed up. If you go over to Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 18, Jesus had come to Nazareth, and he'd gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they gave him the book from the prophet Isaiah to read, and so he opened it, and he found the place where this was written in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So, again, this is a very clear claim to be Messiah, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You can't get away from the fact that the Scriptures do emphasize this highly. In chapter 7 of Luke, the same thing that Matthew said in chapter 11, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So, James is right in there in the same ballpark with Jesus when he emphasizes in James 2 the departure of the believers from the faith that's in the Lord of glory, Jesus. Because the Lord of glory was fundamentally tied to the proclamation of the gospel to the poor, ministering real ministry to people who are materially disadvantaged. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is that passage where, you know, the rich young ruler comes running down the road to Jesus and he asks him, what good things shall I do to that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus enters into this dialogue trying to get the man to recognize that you can't do enough good to inherit eternal life. And so since the man is approaching it on that basis, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus simply lays the law on him, because that's the only way you can respond to that kind of a mindset. If a person thinks he's able to do enough good to enter heaven, the only thing that you can do for him is to lay the law on him until the law breaks him, because that was the purpose of the law, to bring you to a realization of your failure. So Jesus does that. First, he says, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one good. But if you want to enter life on that basis of your question, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? Well, Jesus deliberately omitted the big four, the front end of the Decalogue. He left out God altogether. He didn't quote the first four. He quoted the last six, which all had to do with human beings. You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the young man says, I've done all these. What do I lack? And Jesus said in verse 21, if you want to be complete, That's our word for mature or complete. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, we know that's not the gospel. We know that Jesus was trying to get this man to see that he was lying when he deceived himself by saying, I've done this all. I love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said, prove it. You think you love your neighbors yourself? Sell everything you got and give it to your neighbor. That's what you would do if you were your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're willing to take all those possessions for your own benefit. Prove that you've done all these things and do it for your neighbor. We understand what Jesus is doing here, but it's really kind of interesting that this is what he nails him on. He says, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, in conjunction with that, look at Mark chapter 12. Jesus in Mark chapter 12 is sitting by the temple, and he's observing, according to verses 41 to 44. He's just watching. He's opposite the treasurer, and he's watching the multitude as they put their money into the treasury. I mean, you know, apparently it was a very public thing. And they went along and they put their money in, so, and anybody that wanted to watch could watch. And the rich took, they went along and they put lots of money in. And this widow in verse 42 came along and she put in these two small copper coins, which amounted to, almost nothing. I mean, the two mites were the smallest coins that you could give to the temple. And it didn't amount to, materially, it didn't amount to anything. She couldn't have probably gone down the street and bought enough food for the week with the money that she threw in there. It didn't amount to a hill of beans, literally. It didn't even amount to a bag of beans. And he called the disciples and said to them in verse 43, the widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. Because they put in out of their surplus, and she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Well, wasn't she doing what he required of the rich young ruler? You know how we get around that? I know how I get around it. She didn't have enough to live on anyway, so throwing it away wasn't much. But that's not true. Because it was all she had. And it wasn't much, but it was all she had. So the specter for her was to go home and starve. Unless, of course, Matthew 6 is true, that she had a father in heaven who knew her needs and would supply according to what he knew that she needed. And of course, in the Old Testament story of the widow who was willing to bake the prophet a cake with the last of her resources, and then her cruse of oil never ran out. You have that illustration from the Old Testament, but the point is, this widow was either in the frame of mind that this is all I've got and I'm going to go home and die now, or she was of the mind, this is my material life, but my life does not consist in the abundance of my material things, and I want to give this to God. And I'm going to trust Him to provide for me when I go home. I mean, those were the only two options she really had. And we're not told what her attitude was, but we're told what Jesus thought of what she did, and therefore there's a commentary on her attitude. And I would like to suggest to you that it's easier for poor people to give that way than it is for wealthy people. And I think probably the ease comes out of the attitude I expressed earlier when I said, well, it ain't much anyway. But it's still your life. If you look at your life as consisting in the abundance of the material possessions that you possess. If you don't have a Father in heaven who knows your needs, you better hang on to your pennies, or you're going to die. I want you to look at another one, Luke 19. I hope I'm building a case here. Luke 19, in verses 1 through 9, 10, We have the story of Zacchaeus. You know, all the kids know this story because he was a wee little man and he climbed up from the sycamore tree because he was too short to see Jesus. And so Jesus walked under the tree and then looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your house today." And Zacchaeus, of course, was a very wealthy tax gatherer. Now, you know, Jesus wasn't, he didn't ignore him. He's a very wealthy man, and he turns his attention right to him and says, "I'm coming to your house today." But when Zacchaeus got him in the house, in verse 8 it says, "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything,'" and that was the foregone conclusion, "'I will give back four times as much.'" Now, how wealthy do you suppose Zacchaeus is going to be after he gives away half of his stuff to the poor and then pays everybody that he's ever cheated back four times as much as he cheated from them? But I want you to notice what Jesus says after Zacchaeus says that. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Salvation in what sense? Well, probably in the spiritual sense that we speak of, in other words, forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and that. But I also think salvation came to this house in another sense. This man was free from the love of money. Somehow his understanding of what Jesus did when he came to his house that day, the relationship that he entered into with Jesus at that point, somehow freed him from the need to be wealthy anymore. Somehow. And then the cap on this is theological. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Now, you know that the book of Galatians was written to the churches in Galatia because Paul had had a big confrontation in Jerusalem over the very issue of the nature of the center core of the gospel. There had gradually developed a huge debate within the visible church as to whether or not the gospel was a gospel of the grace of God, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, or if it was a gospel of faith plus performance of the law and so on. And a huge debate had begun to develop over that. And so Paul had taken Titus with him down to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "We did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." In other words, Paul went down there with his mind made up. This was not a church council that he was going down to saying, "Well, if all of them disagree with me, I'll submit to them." He didn't do that. He said, "I'm going down there and we're going to get this nailed down, and they're going to come around to my way of looking at it, or else." And he took Titus, who was a Greek, with him, because his whole point was, Titus is a saved man, and he's not circumcised, and I'll be hanged, Paul says, and that's a derelism, if he's ever going to be circumcised, as long as you're going to make it a theological necessity for his salvation. Not going to happen in my lifetime, Paul says. And it says in verse 6, "From those who were of high reputation," and then notice what he says, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and verse 9, "recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." In other words, they came over to our way of looking at it. If they had to move at all, and he's not saying they had to move over to our side. He's simply saying when this came head to head, the pillars in Jerusalem said we were right. But notice what he says in verse 10. "Only they ask us to remember the poor." Now, Paul, who would not allow Titus to be circumcised over his dead body, immediately capitulated when they said, "Don't forget the poor," because he says, "the very thing I was eager to do." Why? Well, because he understood. Jesus came preaching the gospel to the poor. If you move the issues of God's focus away from the poor, you have moved away from where God is. According to James chapter 2, he elected the poor and you selected the rich, he says. And that's complete contradiction. So my point in bringing all these texts to light is this. James knows something that we need to come to grips with real carefully for ourselves, and that is that this focus on money for security reasons is totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Totally. Let me say it this way. If a person believes that the quality of his life with Jesus will degenerate if he parts with every bit of his material possessions, he has yet to learn the most basic truth of the gospel. The most basic truth of the gospel is that God is the author, source, and sustainer of our lives. That's the basic truth of gospel. And a person who says, my life will degenerate if I part with my possessions, doesn't know that. He doesn't understand that. For example, we don't have any problem at all on the basis of the book of Galatians saying that God will not save a person who adds his own performance to faith. Yeah, our faith plus works, Paul would say, you're a false prophet, a false teacher, and you're not saved. False brother. We don't have any problem at all saying if you add anything to what Jesus did in order for you to be saved, then you don't understand the gospel. Well, I'd like to suggest that if we're willing to add something to what God is willing to do to sustain our life, then aren't we guilty of the same additions? Will God save those who add to the gospel? No. Will he sustain those who add to its promise? My life is God and my money, my possessions, my stuff. Sorry, it's not. Jesus is your life, or he's not. He's your life altogether, or he's not your life at all. That's the fundamental issues that swirl around the gospel. Now, James is not demanding in James chapter 2 that all the believers get rid of everything they possess. He's not saying that. The New Testament as well as the Old Testament teach that material prosperity is a stewardship granted by God for you to be able to use to enhance your position in the kingdom. It's filthy lucre, but it's a thing that God has granted to enable you to use well as a steward. Well, what's a steward's job? Well, he's supposed to dispense the material stuff that he's a steward over according to the will of his master. Now, if the master said, as soon as you become a believer, you must take a vow of total poverty, get rid of everything you have, then obviously anybody that didn't do that wouldn't be in harmony with the master. But you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. God never said, except to the rich young ruler, to get rid of all your stuff. And the only reason he said it to him is because he was trying to make a point. But he does say everywhere in the scripture that all of our possessions are stewardships. They're not just ours, but they're ours under his authority. So James isn't saying get rid of all your stuff, but he is saying this absolutely. Do not consider your life as rooted in the abundance of the possessions that you have, because your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you have. Not at all. And if a believer believes that, he will never dishonor the poor in order to honor the wealthy. Just because of the poverty-wealth issues, he will never do it. He won't dishonor the wealthy, because that's respect to person. But he won't dishonor the poor either, because he's poor. The believer who knows that his life is wrapped up in his relationship with Jesus and that he's as secure as Jesus can make him, and the believer who knows that is not going to be awed by the wealthy. He is not going to honor somebody who oppresses him and drags him into court and blasphemes the name of Jesus just because he's wealthy. He's not going to do it. But a person who doesn't know that
He doesn't know that his life is wrapped up in his relationship with Jesus. He'll find himself constantly being tugged at to do whatever you have to do to accumulate a little more, because that's where your security is. This causes lots and lots of questions that are stewardship issue questions. Most of the theologians over the ages have said that believers should be diligent in their labor, and in a free market system like we have, if you're diligent in your labor, you're probably going to make money. And if you do make money, then your next question is, Lord, how do you want me to use it? And let him direct it. And nobody should have any kind of respect of persons toward a fellow believer because of his financial status, situation. But we do want to make this real sharp line that James wants to make in James chapter 2, and that is, there is no security in material possessions. That's not where your life exists. Well, we got to quit studying, or teaching, went to preaching, meddling, and all that other stuff. Ran out of time, too. Do you have any questions or observations you want to make?
Part of there where the rich ruler came and told, how do you cover them the next two or three verses?
Which text are you in?
Anybody who has any kind of possession, when their possession is going to keep them out. If you take this at face value.
No, I don't agree with you. The rich young ruler's problem was his problem about relative goodness. He considered himself a fairly righteous person, and he just wanted to know what. No, that was his question. What good thing? The opening question is, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the opening question.
But then he draws inferences from it.
Yeah.
He comes to the lesson.
Yeah.
There was the illustration, then he comes to the lesson part, and the lesson part is usually universal.
And what was the lesson?
It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter
heaven. Why, though? Why is that easier?
I guess because the camel
doesn't really have. No, Floyd, you know the answer to that. Because in that culture, wealth was equated with righteousness because it was a symbol of God's blessing on the man. So if you were wealthy, you were righteous. And this self-righteousness was what was going to keep the wealthy out of the kingdom, because they would not turn away from the very thing that gave them all the status and righteousness in the eyes of people, and all. They wouldn't turn away from it. Even when Jesus told them, you've got to sell it all if you want to come have, if you want to have treasure in heaven. He wouldn't do it. But, you know, my point is simply that there are fundamental issues and their symptomatic issues. And the way a person is dealing with wealthy and poor people is a symptom. And it has to do with an attitude toward wealth and poverty, which is rooted down here in the love and faith issues. And it's a plain fact that God is able to develop more faith in people who have to be dependent than he is on people who can be independent. Because if they can be, they probably will be. And therefore, his election of the poor was simply a pragmatic, a divine wisdom, pragmatic approach to the whole issue of trying to develop the right kind of love and the right kind of faith, and developing what kind of situation is best to do that with. And typically, poverty is the best way to do that. By way of application, we're getting way over time now. It's really interesting to me to see how many people that God has called into full-time ministry, like pastors and missionaries, and he requires them to go through the rigors of Bible college or seminary or something like that, and almost invariably those are extremely stressful financial days. It's on purpose. Because if they don't learn how to trust God in respect to the other God, money, then how are they going to be able to function in ministry? because they'll still be idolaters. So typically they go through this where you just don't have anything, and then God supplies from here and he supplies it from there, and you finally you begin to learn, wow, I can depend on God. And that makes you able then to be effective in ministry.
A lot of times, unfortunately, not long after that, after you get proven, you get out, you get the caught up in the same system.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's an ever-present danger. That's why the book of James is in the Bible. I mean, it is for all of us. I find it more difficult to make financial stewardship decisions now than I did when I didn't have any money. I don't have a lot now, but I have a lot more than I had a long time ago, and it was easy back then and didn't have any decisions to make. So it's an ever-present danger. But you kind of have to decide, you know, you may possess much, you may own much and possess nothing, which is the biblical thing. It's yours, but you don't have it in your fist. Or you can have what little you got like this, and you own nothing as far as real spiritual life or what, because you've got your little fingers wrapped around your God. So it's an ever-present thing. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the integrity of your word and for the reality that we have to believe what you say. We have to take you at face value in the declarations you make so that whether we understand it or not, we learn how to trust you. And we pray that you would give us this ability to trust what you say, and then give us the wisdom to know how to apply it in the specifics of our own stewardship relationship with you. So we commit our way to you with these requests in Jesus' name. Amen.